I am persuaded that the outlines of the books of the Bible are not accidental. They are purposeful. The Spirit of God has worked through the hearts and minds of men to create these documents. He has also been actively involved in the arrangement of how they fall. And in the book of Romans, you have the first systematic treatment of the case for Christianity. And what the Apostle Paul does is take primarily the events having to do with the Lord Jesus Christ's incarnation, his suffering at the cross, his resurrection, his exaltation, and Paul takes those things and teaches how those things impact the individual and the world. It's probably the most thorough and most systematic statement of how Christianity works of all the books in the New Testament. It is profound, and there are passages where I just bow my head and say, Lord, this is what you've said. Give me the faith and grace to accept it and the patience to be willing not to have to understand it. Because the book plummets the depths of the character of God and takes us into the exalted, finished work of God himself as that work is manifest in your life, my life, and the lives of those of the ages who have placed their faith in God. Paul is the author of the book of Romans, and he very quickly gives us then a series of books. After Romans, you have the doctrinal passages to the church of Corinthians, where not only are problems corrected, but where the theses of how this saving grace of God available to us through faith in Jesus Christ, how that works in community. How should we behave in our relationship with each other? Because Christianity is fundamentally not a solo faith. It's a corporate faith. It deals with relationships, how we ought to treat each other and how we ought to treat those who are outside the family of faith. 1 and 2 Corinthians gives us examples of that. Galatians quickly corrects one of the first errors or one of the first enemies of the gospel. It asserts without any equivocation that salvation has nothing to do with works. Salvation is wholly by faith, only by faith, always by faith, and it defines how that faith is active in the life of the believer. That's why Galatians is there. Ephesians is the great statement of the church, the body of Christ. It is an incredible 6 chapters. Perhaps the greatest work Paul authored. Because in the book of Ephesians, we are taken behind the veil, behind the scrim, behind that which is visible and tangible, and we are given insight into the holies of holies. We're taken into the realm of the heavenlies. And we're given an understanding of how this doctrine of salvation taught to us clearly in the book of Romans, how that impacts us in our relationships and behavior as believers, and how that then relates to the world unseen. And Paul, in that marvelous little epistle, tells us very quickly, we are seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, right now. Right now. I would propose that not one of us in this audience tonight, I can speak by testimony for one, I do not begin to comprehend what that means. It's not just talking about a future work of God, but it's talking about a present position we have in Jesus Christ. Tremendous book. Philippians returns to that theme of how we ought to practice humility and long-suffering and patience and distinguish ourselves as believers by fleshing out the attitude of Jesus Christ in areas of peace, in areas of joy, in areas of humility. And then Colossians takes us back to focus upon that singular person who makes it all possible, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the first of Paul's works, give us the basic elements of the gospel as they function, as he presented them to Thessalonica. And in that little book, Paul takes us into the future. It's probably the most eschatological. It deals with the question of death, the intermediate state, the return of Jesus Christ, how that relates to the day of the Lord, the rise of Antichrist, all of those themes that have to do with the future outworking of God's plan in the lives of people walking the earth today. 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And Paul focuses in on Timothy and Titus and concludes this part of his work with the book of Philemon. I don't know who wrote Hebrews. Paul has always been my favorite answer to that, but you'll understand that that's not a settled question yet. Strong arguments rage around the question of the authorship of Hebrews. But in Hebrews, a whole different attack is made, a whole different approach is given to the gospel. As its title suggests, it is specifically directed to people who are Hebrew in their background, people who are Jewish in their orientation, people who, out of that orientation, are weighing the values of Judaism, a system that God revealed, through which he became approachable by sinful man, or Jesus Christ, a second system, a different and distinctive system. The first covenant, the second covenant. The old covenant, the new covenant. And in the book of Hebrews, those two are weighed, balanced, compared, contrasted. It's probably the heaviest book in the New Testament, in my opinion. And it is the first of a new series, then, of books that are written not to the church per se, or to churches per se, but that series of general epistles, Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd, Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, Jude, and in the last book, the book of the Revelation. Romans, then, has the singular place in the canon of unfolding for us in a systematic way how God saves sinners. And in his opening remarks, Paul wastes no time getting immediately to his subject. He introduces himself in verse 1 as the bondservant of Jesus Christ, makes claim that he has a special call upon his life, a call from heaven by which he is an apostle, not one of the 12, but certainly an apostle in every sense of the other 12, separated unto the gospel of God. See, he doesn't even get through the first sentence until he sets forth his subject. He's going to talk about the gospel of God. Now, the gospel of God has to do with what God offers by way of good news. It's not good news for God. It's good news from God. It's good news about God. It's good news that comes to us. The word gospel means good news. It means that this is a welcome message that God owns. And the gospel is not new to the New Testament. Verse 2, which he, God, promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So if you go back in the Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament, you will find tremendous evidence that God always operated this way in relationship to fallen man. God is always the initiator. Man is, at best, a responder. God is always seeking. Man is always fleeing. God is always reaching. Man is always rushing away. God is always on the attack. He is always trying to negotiate, trying to have a relationship with those whom he created, men and women. Men and women, on the other hand, are fleeing God, constantly running from him, constantly ignoring him. So much so that that relationship between God and man was likened to a death. We are dead in trespasses and sins. God is alive in love, grace, and mercy. God seeks, man rejects. But you'll find that throughout the Old Testament. And in just a few moments, we'll discover that two of the prime people of the Old Testament who found grace with God bear witness and testimony in the writings about them, the writings about Abraham and writings of David, that they indeed experienced this gospel. For years, dispensationalists believed and taught what appeared to be two ways of being saved. They would suggest that in the Old Testament, people were saved by the law, in relationship to the law. And in the New Testament, people were saved by grace. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, if anyone is saved, it is because God, in his grace and mercy, calls them to salvation. And that's Paul's thesis. What he's going to teach us concerning the gospel of God is not something that's new and strange, something unique to the New Testament. It is something that's foundational and something that was anticipated in the Old Testament. In the prophecies of Jeremiah, for instance, God says to Jeremiah, as Jeremiah stands in the midst of a destroyed nation, the city of Jerusalem has been ravished, the temple has been or soon will be destroyed, the remaining remnant of God's people, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin and those who had come south, they are either carried captivity to Babylon or soon will be. And standing in the ashes of all of that destruction, Jeremiah is told by God, now I'm going to do a new thing. I'm going to create a new covenant, a way of relating with man that will be fundamentally different than the present covenant. And in that new covenant, Jeremiah, I'm going to write my laws in the hearts. I'm going to inscribe my will within the person themselves. And that experience will change the individual. So rather than that individual conforming in his faith to an outward set of decrees, whether it's worship at the temple or whether it's various seasons or various sacrifices, instead of outwardly conforming to that pattern, I'm going to inwardly transform the person, give that person a new heart. That's the essence of the gospel. So even in Jeremiah and other places, God had witnessed, God had promised that this gospel would be the way by which he would save people. Perhaps the easiest way to summarize it is that in the Old Testament, people were saved as they trusted God, that God would send a Redeemer, a sin sacrifice, and that God would pay the penalty for all that separated them from him. So they trusted God, and God, anticipating Calvary, gave them forgiveness. Forgiveness on credit. Jesus Christ came, and now today, God promises to us salvation based upon one who came and who at the cross met our sin debt and paid the penalty. God now forgives us of our sins based upon the same foundation as he did the Old Testament saints. Whether you're talking about Noah or Abraham or David or Daniel, or whether you're talking about Peter, James, John, Paul, you or me, we are all saved on the basis of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the good news. God promised it in the Old Testament, and people in the Old Testament were saved, forgiven of their sins, and found peace with God based upon trusting God that he would care for the sin problem in his time and in his way. So the gospel is promised in the Old Testament, and the gospel is concerning, verse 3, the gospel concerns his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Paul minces no words. Before he takes a breath in his opening statement, he has told the recipients of this letter, whether those in Rome or us here tonight, that his consuming subject is the good news from God, about God, for us. And that good news is not new in the sense that it has never been spoken before, new in the sense that it was not anticipated, but rather the gospel was promised in type, in form, in faith, throughout the whole Old Testament economy. All of the Old Testament prophets look forward to this wonderful, wonderful gift of salvation God would provide. And the whole subject of the gospel centers in a person, Jesus Christ. Now you'll notice that Jesus Christ has two natures. As concerning the flesh, Paul says, as to his human side, he was born of the seed of David. That's what Mary, the virgin birth, the virgin conception, was all about. That's why Matthew and Luke both labor to show us these lengthy genealogies that Jesus Christ was directly related to David and to Abraham. He was the seed promised to Abraham. He was the son promised to David who would sit upon his throne, according to the flesh. In the second side of his nature, however, he is declared to be the Son of God with power. Notice declared, spoken, announced. God became flesh. God the Son existed before he was conceived in the womb of Mary. He entered Mary's womb by the power and agency of the Holy Spirit, there took upon himself the robe of flesh and became truly man. So that Jesus is both God and man. He is Son of God, meaning that he has all the attributes of the very nature of God. All that it means to be God is found in him. He is Son of God. He is Son of Man, meaning that every attribute that is common to humanity you find in him, sin excepted. Now, the study of how those two natures abide in one person takes more gray matter than I have. Some of the wisest theologians ever to live have wrestled their whole life with the question of the symbiosis or of the relationship between those two natures. On the one hand, Jesus Christ can walk on the water. On the other hand, he says, I thirst. On one hand, he speaks to one who is in the grave, the body in the grave, gone, said, Lazarus, come forth, and he that was dead came forth. On the other hand, he lays down his life in death. You can go all the way through the Gospels and you'll find this interplay. There are two rules that you want to observe. One, you do not confound the natures. That is to say, Jesus never ceased to be God. He never ceased to be less than human. He is perfect God. He is perfect man. You do not confound those natures and end up with some kind of a hybrid. The other thing is, you never divide the person. He is one person. Always one person. Now, how God could become man is the subject of Paul's contemplation in Philippians chapter 2. Paul says he kenosis'd. He emptied himself. He set aside voluntarily. He laid aside the exercise, the demonstration of those unique attributes which would have made it impossible for him to become man. But he never ceased to be God. Never. Paul says that this one, Jesus Christ, is the subject of the gospel. So on the one hand, he is God, declared God. On the other hand, he is man, born, having a date of birth, a point of beginning. As God, he had no beginning. As man, he was born and entered our race. Now note how he ends that phrase. He says that this declaration of his deity was affirmed by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the linchpin. That's the key. Since he has risen from the grave, we are affirmed and confirmed in our faith in him that he is more than man, that his sacrifice on the cross was sufficient, that he is God in the flesh. So the resurrection becomes the key article, the key proof or evidence that he was God. And of course, he appealed to that. Remember, that was his argument. As he dealt with the disciples, he was forever telling them that I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be denied, I'm going to be crucified. 3 days later, I will rise again. I will rise again. So that was the great difference, the great distinction. Anyone who would seek to be your object of worship should at least match those credentials. They should at least have demonstrated that they have power over death. They have the ability to triumph over sin and death and to live in fullness of life after death. That's Paul's subject. Paul says that he never blushed from that. In the verses that follow, Paul builds this bridge. He says, man, I want to come up to Rome in the worst way because I want to have a ministry there with you guys. I want to impart to you things that I know, things I've discovered, things that God has taught me. I want to encourage your faith. And as I do that, I'm going to be encouraged by your faith. Isn't that a wonderful mix? It's cute the way Paul says it. Look at it down there in verse 11. Look at it. I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged. Look at that. That I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Even the apostles were subject to the law of the corporate life. Isn't that amazing? There were gifts that Paul didn't have. There was knowledge that he didn't have. Now, what he knew, he was eager to share. But he understood that as he shared with folks who were either non-believers or believers struggling with issues of growth, that Paul's own faith, his own understanding, his own soul would be nourished, and he would be encouraged and built up himself in this mutual sharing back and forth. This repartee. One of the great losses to the modern church is the absence of that repartee. This lesson would be far more meaningful if it was a two-way conversation. If I were interacting with you and you were raising audibly those questions that are in your mind, those shared thoughts, those experiences that you have, by which you have grown in your faith, and all of us would grow together. I wish we had the key to that. I wish we knew how to do that. I wish we could restore that back to the church. For one thing, it would balance out our misplaced value upon certain gifts. Because it would seem, look at the auditorium, it would seem that the one gift that is supreme is the gift of teaching. We have made provision for thousands of people to sit all looking in the same direction, focused upon one point where one person is going to share the results of study, experience, or preparation of mind and heart. And that gives I'm going somewhere with this. That gives the impression, you see, it gives the impression that the apostolic gift is still somehow with us, see. That we have those who have this special call of God, and the rest of us are free and exempt from that. It creates the impression that growth in the body takes place as most sit and as one speaks. See how that works? And it's a misconception. It's a false conception. Paul was fully aware that the body of believers, the gathering of the believers there in Rome, had things to share with him that would encourage and build him. Who learns more, the teacher or the students? Who? The teacher, always. Well, what if we could reverse that and all of you would now be teachers? See how much more we would learn and how much more vital that learning would be and how it would force all of us to do the thing that Paul wanted done, and that is to discover for ourselves the gospel in the scriptures, the promises of God. But let's stumble ahead for a few more moments with our misguided method. Paul makes three statements about himself as he concludes this bridge, this reaching up to the folks in Rome. He says, I want you to know that everything inside of me is dedicated. I want you to know that I consider myself debtor. I have an obligation to people who do not know or do not understand. I have a responsibility to communicate to them so that they can become interdependent, so that they're not depending upon me, Paul, but rather they are learning to depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ and understand him fully and experiencing his grace directly. So I have this sense of debtorship. I owe you something. When I and other pastors make statements like, you don't know what a privilege and honor it is to serve you as a part of your pastoral team, we're not whistling Dixie. We're not making that up. We're not manufacturing that. It is indeed an honor. It is also a marvelous way that you afford us to be able to express to you our indebtedness. We are made debtors by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing Paul said in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing he said. And that sense of service to Jesus Christ is fulfilled in serving those Jesus loves. And that same thing is true with you. If you want to make your New Year's resolution successful, focus your love upon the Lord Jesus Christ and then ask, how can I serve those whom he loves? And then pursue those avenues of service, and you will be blessed. Paul says, I am debtor. I'm not a debtor. I am ready. As much as in me is, I am prepared to preach the gospel to Christ. And then he comes to verse 16, which has been called the text of this whole book. Now, we'll pick up the pace a bit now. I am not ashamed, Paul said, of the gospel of Christ. Now, he's already told us who Christ is. He's talking about Jesus. He's not talking about the Christ of Shirley, whatever her name is. He's not talking about the Christ of the Islam or the Mormon or the Jehovah's Witness. He's not talking about the Christ of the Hindu. He's talking about the Christ, that is, Jesus, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. Jesus, who is declared Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. That's what he's talking about. There's something wonderful God wants us to know and God wants us to experience through a connection with this Christ. And Paul said, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the good news of Christ. Why? Because through it men are saved? No. No, that's not what made Paul, because it's possible that the gospel could be preached and no one would be saved. After all, God has made available this faith on an invitation basis. Whosoever will may come. So what if the gospel is preached and no one comes? See, Paul didn't put his confidence in the gospel because people would be saved. Look what he says. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for or unto salvation to everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also the Greek. Verse 17, for in it, if you mark in your Bible, mark this. In the gospel of Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Paul declares that in the gospel, the ability to do and to be right with God is available on the basis of faith. Not on the basis of money, because not everybody can buy it. Not on the basis of talent, because not all of us could secure it. Not on the basis of success. Not on the basis of sincerity, because we don't know our own hearts. Our own hearts are deceptive and incurably wicked. God has made righteousness, his righteousness, available to you on the basis of the one thing everybody does all the time. Everybody always practices faith. Always. You did it when you came here. You didn't think a thing about it. You got in your car, you turned on the motor, you headed down the highway, and cars whizzed by you going in the opposite direction, 45, 50 miles an hour. You didn't even think about it. Why? Well, when you slip like I did coming over, you realize that that's an act of faith. When the tail end of my car was moving across that yellow line, and praise the Lord, no one was coming, I was reminded that when I drive the right side of the road, I'm expressing faith. When I turn the key, I'm expressing faith. Faith is the basic, most fundamental attitude of the human race. The tiniest child exhibits faith. Tiniest child. One of the first things a child will do when delivered from its mother's womb, it will seek warmth and nourishment. It expects. It anticipates. It gropes. Why? Because it's acting in faith. It has no laws of logic. It has no gun by which it can demand. Its most fundamental response coming into the world is faith. So let's not make faith some great mysterious thing by which we create. Let's understand that when the Bible uses the word faith, it's talking about the most simple reflex common to all people. You could use the word accept, the word believe, the word to agree, the word to comply. It's the simple reflex by which we take action anticipating that things we cannot prove will nonetheless take place. It's an expression of confidence in someone, something over which we have little or no control. Now, this is good news. In the gospel, the good news concerning Christ, God has made a power available. A power that is able to come into the very heart of the person who just responds. And that power is able to transmit to that individual who is believing the capacity to be like God. Just as right as God is. Just as perfect as God is. Just like God. Isn't that incredible? Remember what John said, 1 John chapter 3? Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Now, we who are trusting Jesus Christ, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear, that is, it's not yet manifest what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be what? Like who? Like Jesus. That's the good news. The gospel is that God has made a way possible for each of us to become just like Jesus. Incredible. And that word righteousness means to be right. It simply means that it squares with truth. It means that that just as God is always consistent with himself, God now has made a way for you and me to be consistent with God and therefore experience intimate fellowship and royal relationship. It means that through the gospel, God has provided a means where he will infuse his very life into you. And when that process has found its full maturation, you will be like Jesus. You will be as righteous as he is. You will be as incapable of sin as he is. You will rule and reign with him. Incredible. So Paul was excited about this good news that God had made a way in Christ whereby one who believes, one who on the basis of faith trusts God, that person would be infused with or experience God's dynamite, God's power, God's life. And that life relationship with God would ultimately result in all of God's righteousness being replicated in you and me. Now, hold your finger here for just a moment. Go over to chapter 8. Chapter 8, Paul is summarizing this masterful theme of what God's doing in the life of the believer. And look at verse 28. Verse 27, 26, we're told that God is in the business of praying for us and strengthening us, interceding for us by the Holy Spirit. Verse 28, we know that all things work together for good. We know that all things are being worked together for good. The snow, the ice, the storm, whatever disappointment you had today, whatever taste of glory, whoever wins the national championship tonight, whatever, all things are being worked together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. God's never surprised by anything. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. That's his purpose. God didn't leave any place for slips. No place where his program could be fouled up. No place where he could be rear-ended. No place where God's going to be frustrated in his plan. What is his plan? His plan is to be conformed or to conform us to the image of his son, that he, Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. We are the many brothers. And Christ will stand among us as the firstborn, the model, the example, the pioneer, the provider, the one who has resourced for us these things. But we will be with him as brothers and sisters in a family relationship that is level. Incredible. Now watch. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. There's no place for the power of God to misfire. The gospel of Jesus Christ says that God has provided in Jesus Christ a way by which his righteousness, his perfection, can be received into our individual lives, and there its power will transform us and make us righteous. And God has anticipated every step in the process, and he is not going to be frustrated. And just as surely as you were called, just as surely as you were justified, just as surely you will be glorified. Tremendous power in the gospel. Now, Paul then brings this marvelous beginning to a crescendo. Verse 18 introduces the problem. So far, in the first 17 verses, we've learned a great deal about this wonderful good news and the person who makes it possible. and how it is available through faith. But the problem, or the plot, thickens at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Notice in verse 17, in the gospel, God reveals his righteousness. Chapter 1. In verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now, in verse 17, we were told that in the gospel, God reveals his righteousness. Let me speak to that for just a moment. We're going to discover in the book of Romans that God could not forgive us our sin without providing a sacrifice. The cross of Jesus Christ says as much about God and his holiness as it does about us and our sin. Paul's going to deal with that. But the righteousness of God that's revealed in the gospel is not just God's attitude and character where he always does the right thing. It has as much to do with God's character where he has to demand the right thing. And since he made the law, the soul that sinneth shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. Then when sin mars a human heart, that sinner must die. And death is separation from God. That separation from God is a statement of the wrath of God. It's a statement of God's inability to be at one, or to be at peace, or to accept and bless someone who is in a state, a condition of sin. God can't do that because God's righteous. And the only way God could do that is for God himself to provide a righteous substitute. And that's what Jesus Christ was. Now, why is the gospel of Jesus Christ so important to Paul's audience? That's what he's talking about. Because God has not only revealed his righteousness in the gospel, but he has also revealed his wrath. Listen to this. For God, in fact, say it with me. For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him should not hold it. What?
Perish.
What?
Perish.
You see, the gospel is as much about perishing as it is living. It's as much about judgment as it is about salvation. So the gospel of Jesus Christ not only reveals God's righteous standard, that he would have to die in my place in order to pay my debt for me to be free, but it also makes the loud statement, it also reveals that if God is willing to do that, die in your place for your sin, and through that death and resurrection make salvation and righteousness available on the simple act of response, faith. If God is willing to do that and has done that, he's not going to give you a plan B. And let me go on. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. What is the condemnation then? What is this that rests upon the world? It's men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So in the gospel, God not only makes righteousness available on the basis of faith, he also makes a statement that his wrath will visit all unrighteousness in whosoever will not. This is the condemnation that flows out of the gospel. Light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So the gospel both reveals God's righteousness, it also reveals God's wrath. And until you bring those two together, you will have an anemic gospel, which is what we generally have today in most gospel presentations. The gospel is generally presented to a group of people in such a manner that all you have to do is to come forward, receive, pray this prayer, and you will have, in addition to all the other good stuff you enjoy in life, you'll also have this thing called eternal light. It's a bargain. Tremendous bargain. So you ought at least add it as a life insurance policy, see. And because we have not preached and taught the wrath of God revealed in the gospel, we have an anemic gospel. So people will listen to the gospel and they'll weigh it in their mind. Well, let's see. If I trust Jesus Christ, that means I'll have to stop this, I'll have to stop that. I'm having too much fun. Don't think I'll have any today. Thanks, just the same. If we present the gospel accurately, we confront men with the dilemma. The dilemma is that you are under the wrath of God right now. You are separated from God right now. You are distanced from God right now. If you die right now, you are forever distanced from God. God is not love. God is holy love. There is a difference, the way we use those terms today. So Paul wants the writers there at Rome to understand that there are issues involved in this gospel which are very irritating. You either receive the righteousness God makes available through faith in Jesus Christ, through the power of that gospel working in your life, or you experience the very wrath of God. Both God's righteousness and God's wrath are revealed at Calvary. Next week, when we pick this up, I want you to do a little homework, would you? I want you to go through all the way over to chapter 5, verse 1. I don't promise we'll get that far next week. But I want you to see the flow. The apostle has told us that the righteousness of God and the wrath of God is revealed in the gospel. The righteousness of God through Jesus Christ makes it possible for anyone who is unrighteous to experience God's power and to become righteous. The wrath of God revealed from heaven states that all of the unrighteousness in your life will certainly be judged. If God spared not his own son, you can be assured that those who reject the Son will experience God's wrath. Now, what I'd like you to do is go through chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. And I'd like you to do two things. I'd like you, first of all, to note all of those phrases and words that have to do with God. I believe that the problem with the Christians today is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. I think we need a healthy dose of biblical theology. I think the greatest thing that would help us here and those we represent around the world is to see God more clearly as God. So between now and next week, go through these chapters. If you don't like to mark in your Bible, do what I did. That's make a copy on Xerox someplace. And then take colored pencils and go through and mark all of those attributes of God in the first four chapters. In fact, go through chapter 5, verse 11 on this. Just mark the attributes of God. We've already seen a number of them. Verse 16, for instance, we were just there. In verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's Christ's gospel. I marked that one. The power of God is mentioned. Now, what's that mean? The power of God. In verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed. In verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. Go on down through the path. You'll find the judgment of God, the mercy. You'll find a whole host of things. Mark them with some real bright color, because here's the problem. See, biggest problem you have, the biggest problem everybody in the world tonight has is not their sin. The biggest problem everybody in the world has is God. That's the biggest problem. If you have access to any A.W. Tozer's writings, refresh your soul. Especially that book he wrote entitled The Knowledge of the Holy. Just read the preface of that book. It will stir you that we are myopically concerned about minimums. And we are woefully out of touch with maximums. Dr. Tozer says in the opening of that book, he says, the single greatest problem man has before which all other problems are mere nothing is God. Paul knew that. That's why he said in verse 1, he wanted to talk about the gospel of God, not the need of man. We won't know what man's need is until we see who God is. And friend, once you meet God and begin to see God as God is, then you discover what your need is. So begin with God. Go through those verses and mark all of the phrases, all the words that have to do with God, God's attributes and God's activities. And then, secondly, between now and next week, as you go through, you'll note these broad categories. First of all, you'll note how creation, chapter 1, write this down, how creation stands to witness against man and reveal man's need of the gospel. Creation. You'll then notice conscience. You'll notice the commandments, the law. You'll bump into circumcision. And note how circumcision becomes actually a threat. And for us today, just toss baptism in there. Toss all those things in there that we fundamental Protestant Christians have kind of to elevate, toss in church membership under that thing of circumcision. Then notice the condemnation or the concluding statement where Paul just piles up all kinds of statements from God himself from the scriptures. You'll find that. And then lastly, the cross. The cross, that's the last one. The cross. The cross. So start with creation. Notice how creation reveals man's need of this righteousness of God available through the gospel. Creation, conscience, how conscience reveals that, how conscience bears witness to this need in man's heart. Then the commandments, the law of God, and then circumcision, and then I called it the consummation, the witness of Scripture about how God views all mankind, the consummation, the indictment of God. And then lastly, notice the cross. And you'll find all that in chapters 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay? Wow. As I told you in our opening remarks, Romans will give you some problems. There'll be some places in Romans where you just lay the book open, read it, and say, okay, if that's what you say, I accept it. I believe it. You will not be able to sound its depths, and I speak for myself. It leaves me breathless. It is a profound work of God. But Paul could speak as a Jew to the Jews, and he could speak as one who was saved and who had a very special ministry to the Gentiles. By the way, see how well you know the book of Romans. When Abraham was saved, was he a Gentile or a Jew? Gentile? How many say, if you believe that Abraham was saved as a Gentile, stand. Nothing like putting you on the spot. Okay, we'll let you all go, and I'll speak to those that are remaining. Yeah, you'll find in chapter 4 that Abraham was saved. Please stand. Abraham was saved and received the rite of circumcision long before he became a Hebrew, a Jew. He was a Gentile. Say, born again, justified, as we shall see. And that becomes fundamental to some of the arguments here. Heavenly Father, thank you for the weather. Thank you for the special commitment that's required of each of us tonight to be here. I thank you for this opening volley into this marvelous book. We are so grateful to have all the Old Testament to see where the gospel was anticipated and promised. We're so delighted to see in the Gospels how the one promised came. And we're delighted to look back almost 2,000 years now and see how that gospel was secured. And many of us here tonight can testify that the power in that gospel has transformed our hearts. Help us to understand the fullness of that great gospel and how you have designed that power to not only secure for us forgiveness of sins and a home with you in heaven, but through that gospel, on the basis of faith, you have purposed to transform our hearts and make us just like you. And forever and ever and ever, we will be glorified. Incredible. Thank you for revealing to us in the gospel both your righteousness and your wrath. Help us to weigh carefully the things that the apostle reveals to us in these next portions of this book. And then, Lord, as we walk through our study, excite us to appropriate for our hearts the things that are afforded to us in the gospel. Bless our fellowship in these moments. We commit ourselves to you and thank you for this great book. In Jesus' name, amen.